Turn to Acts chapter number 2. We're going to continue to look this evening at Peter's message that he preached on the day of Pentecost and what happened afterwards. Obviously, there were events that were that led up to this message. It was preached by Peter at Pentecost and with the presence of the Holy Spirit moving like a rushing mighty wind and like cloven tongues that looked like fire that sat upon each of them. And of course, they were filled with the Spirit of God and were gifted with the ability to speak in languages. And all of a sudden, everybody is hearing about the wonderful works of God by the disciples of our Lord speaking in languages that they did not know. Those who were curious began to gather around them. And some, of course, as I mentioned before, were confused and asked, "What meaneth this?" And there are others who were critical and began to accuse them of being drunk with wine. And the Bible teaches us that it's into that setting that the Apostle Peter began to preach. And he began to explain to them what it was that was happening that day is what the prophets anticipated, specifically the prophet Joel in Joel chapter number 2, about the pouring out of the Spirit in the last days. It began on that day. It continues today, culminate with the return of Jesus Christ. But it began that day with the pouring out of the Holy Spirit. And I tell you, the Spirit of God came and made them one body. And the body of Christ began that day. They were indwelt by the Spirit of God and were filled by Him and were gifted by Him, blessed by Him and guided by Him. And they began to encounter a new covenant, a relationship with God in which was promised the presence of the Holy Spirit. And as the Word of God was being preached by Peter, the Bible tells us that he exalted Christ and lifted Him up and began to tell them that the one that they had turned over into the hands of wicked men, that is of the Romans, and they crucified Him, that God has raised Him from the dead, exalted Him to His right hand and made Him both Christ and Lord. He is Savior. He is Lord, the one that they had crucified on the cross. And as Peter was preaching, they were pricked in their hearts. And the Bible tells us that as they were pricked in their hearts, they began to cry out, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" They realized that they were under the judgment of God. They began to recognize and were convinced of their awful sin of rejecting the Christ, the Messiah, and that they were deservingly under the judgment of God, and they began to cry out. And as they cried out, Peter responded, and he began to proclaim to them how to be saved. And he began that proclamation in verse number 38. He began to tell them, the first of all, that they needed to repent, and that indeed repentance is the one thing the salvation requires, and that is that the only proper way for sinners who are lost and under conviction, that the only message for them to hear, and the only response is to repent. That is to turn from their sin, to turn from their wickedness, and to turn to Christ and to receive Him as the Lord of their life. And I tell you that that message of repentance is the message of God all the way from the beginning of the Bible right down to the very end. It is the message that God has revealed through His prophets, who John the Baptist, our Lord Himself, preached the message of repentance, and the early church did. And I tell you, He had it right. That's what is to be preached. When folks are under conviction and know they're lost, they need to repent and turn to Christ. We spent some time talking about the repentance that salvation requires. Some of you will remember that message that I preached as we focused on that. We also looked not only at the repentance that salvation requires, but if you were here last Wednesday, and know many of you were, I dealt with the baptism that salvation precedes or comes before. That is, immediately after a person is saved, after they repent, the Bible indicates to us that the priority should be to be baptized. After a person gets saved, they should be baptized. And we dealt with this verse and this phrase here that is sometimes causes confusion in the minds of some. It shouldn't, but it does. And that is when the Bible says here to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sin. So we dealt with that passage, and we discovered that baptism indeed is not commanded for salvation, but it sure is commanded with salvation, because after we're saved, it ought to be the priority of the believer, and that is to publicly testify to the very fact that they've come to Christ, turned to Christ, and are following Christ and are identified with Him and with His body, that is, with His people. And so there is the baptism that salvation precedes. We also dealt with what Peter revealed here as the remission that salvation brings. I dealt with this Sunday morning, and that is, we discover that indeed when a sinner who is under conviction repents of their sin, that God forgives them or remits their sin. That is, their sin is taken away. Their sin debt is canceled, and God remembers it no more. What a blessed truth. And that is that sinners can be forgiven. forgiven. Not forgiven a little bit, not forgiven after a while, but he immediately forgiven. And by the grace of God as a gift that was bought and paid for, the debt was paid for when Jesus died on the cross for us. So there is the wonderful news about this remission that salvation brings. And then this past Sunday night, we began looking at the gift that salvation receives. We discovered there in verse number 38 that those who repent and are forgiven of their sins receive a wonderful gift. It is the gift of the Holy Ghost. Look at it again in verse 38. And then Peter said unto them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. And notice, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. It's the same gift, by the way, that those disciples also had received on the day of Pentecost when the Spirit of God came to indwell them and filled them and gifted them and empowered them. Peter's message to them is you can receive the same gift. If you'll repent and turn to Christ, God will not only forgive your sins, but he'll also give you the gift of the Holy Spirit. This past Sunday night, as I began preaching about this, I began looking at the anticipation of the Spirit. That is, we looked at some passages in the Old Testament where we find that these first century Jews would have already been anticipating the fact of the coming of the Holy Spirit. We looked at Moses in the book of Numbers who anticipated a time whenever all of God's people would have the Spirit of God upon them and within them. And we looked in the book of Judges and we discovered that there were those judges who were filled, empowered by the Holy Spirit. And we looked at King David as he also was anointed in the Spirit of God came upon him for the rest of his life. We looked at some prophecies in Isaiah that looked forward to the Messiah who would be anointed with the Holy Spirit and a people in whom the Spirit of God would live and give them a desire to follow after the statutes and obey the commands of God. And then, of course, there's that passage in Joel where Joel prophesied about the pouring out of the Spirit in the last days that Peter quotes in the first part of his message here in Acts chapter number 2. And so if there's anything that these Jews should have been anticipating, it should have been the coming of the Holy Spirit in a new covenant way. That is, after Jesus died on the cross, according to our Lord's own words in John 7, and that is, after he died on the cross and was glorified and exalted to the right hand, that the Spirit of God would come in a new kind of way to do a new kind of work, and that is to make a body in one body in Christ to indwell all of God's people, and all of them, men and women and young and old, all of them indwelt by the power of the Holy Spirit. And so now when a person is saved, they are indwelt by the Holy Spirit from the moment of their conversion and are placed into the same body of Christ that was formed at the day of Pentecost at the moment of our conversion. They should have been anticipating this. They should not have been surprised by it, but the reality is they were, because they were blind to their own scriptures. And so there was the anticipation of the Spirit. I also spoke to you about the activity of the Spirit this past Lord's Day, this past Sunday night. And I just began to try to reveal what it is that the Spirit of God does. That is, those who receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. What is that about? Is it just about some tingly feeling that we got when we got saved? It is not just about emotion, ladies and gentlemen. And I tried to give you 10 things. I laid them out quickly and rather rapidly, but let me just remind you that whenever the Spirit of God comes into the lives of those that are redeemed, He quickens them. He indwells them. He indeed baptizes them into the body of Christ at the moment of their conversion. He seals them until the day of redemption. He gifts them with gifts from the moment of our conversion so that we can serve God in the area of our giftedness. He begins a work of transformation in which He is molding us into the image of Christ. I'll talk about that more in a few moments. He assures us, His Spirit bearing witness with our spirit that we're the children of God. We have the assurance of the Holy Spirit on the inside of us. He leads us, going to Romans 8:14. We are those who are the sons of God are led by the Spirit of God. He'll guide you and lead you into all truth. The Bible says that He teaches us. That's right, the Spirit of God, when He comes, Jesus said, we'll teach you all things, and indeed He does. And I tell you, He empowers us. That is, we are filled with the power of the Holy Spirit, according to Acts 1:8, so that we have boldness to be His witnesses wherever we are and wherever we are sent. I gave you 10 things that the Spirit of God does, His activity in the lives of those that receive this wonderful gift on the inside of us. Kind of like one of those gifts that maybe you get at Christmas time, and you open it up and you have to decide discover what it's all about and how to use it. Even so, is the gift of the Holy Spirit one of the great pursuits of the Christian life and blessings of the Christian life is to find out what you receive when you receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Listen, you've received a wonderful gift, and if you've been saved at any length of time at all, you're beginning to learn that what you received is much more than what you thought you got when you got saved, and you thought you got something wonderful when you got saved, and you did, but now that you grow a little bit, you discover even more wonderful, how wonderful it is when the Spirit of God came to live on the inside of you, the activity of the Spirit. And so I want to focus for a little while tonight. I want to spend a little bit more time and be a little more specific about what I would just simply call the aim of the Spirit. The aim of the Spirit. Some of you probably have received a gift or two down through the years, maybe, that had an aim to it. And for some of you, maybe it was a gun that you received. And if you're going to be able to use that gun right, you got to get it aimed in the right direction. Or maybe it was a bow with an arrow with it, and you got to aim it. Or maybe it was some kind of a toy that you remember receiving that has an aim to it. When you receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of God has a target or an aim in mind. That's right. Has an aim in mind, a purpose, the purpose or the aim of the Holy Spirit. And you and I need to understand this, and the reason why is because it is possible for a believer to grieve the Spirit of God or quench the Spirit if we don't understand what it is that the Spirit is aiming towards in our life with regard to our lives. We're not talking about quenching the Spirit or grieving the Spirit. Those two phrases are both used in the New Testament. We're talking about the same thing, and that is the idea of standing in the way or holding back or putting out the fire of the Holy Spirit in our life. The Holy Spirit is like a fire that wants to consume our lives. And it's possible for a believer to try to dampen the work or the fire of the Holy Spirit in their life. And if there's one thing that is my desire for everyone who's here tonight and even those who aren't here tonight, my desire is that you and I will be absolutely consumed and alive and burning with the power of the Holy Spirit. We can put whatever name we want on it. We can call it a little bit charismatic. We can call it a little bit of Pentecostal, whatever you want to put on it. But I tell you, my desire in my life and for your life is that we would be aflame with the power of the Holy Spirit, and that we'd follow His direction and His leadership. Some folks may respond critically and think we're a little bit being a little bit silly, a little bit crazy, or as they did in this passage, been drinking a little bit of new wine or something along that line. But I want to tell you that in spite of what criticism may come, my desire is to be completely consumed with the power of the One who lives on the inside of me. I want the Spirit of God to dominate my life. I want Him to fulfill His purpose in my life. And that's my desire for you as well. Amen. For the One who lives on the inside of you to rise up from within you. Listen, my prayer each week, and when I gather here in the altar on Saturday nights with the few people who gather here with me to pray before the service on Sunday, every Saturday night I'm praying, God, Lord, I pray that Your Spirit would rise up from within me and speak through me, that You'll speak to Your people and I'll simply be Your mouthpiece. And that's my desire, to be completely consumed by the Holy Spirit. Let me just mention to you a couple of things, and for those of you that have been around very long, you know these already, but just reminder to you, all right, because I need a reminder of these two aims of the Holy Spirit. What is the Spirit of God aiming for in my life? That is, what's His purpose? And one of the things that I've discovered is His purpose is to form us. His purpose is indeed to form us. You say, Pastor, what do you mean? Well, He's trying to form us, or in other words, He's trying to form us in a way that we look like something particular. And I've mentioned this to you before, but whenever I was a younger man than I am now, and quite a bit younger as a matter of fact, and when I was in my early 20s, I did a little bit of construction work, and most of it was building houses and those kinds of things. But every once in a while, whenever they were getting ready to pour the concrete for those houses, we got in on a little bit of that kind of work. Now, I'm not a very big guy, but I packed around concrete forms, and I knew I had a hold of something when I did. And we would put those forms. It would be a footer that would be poured, and they would take those concrete forms, and they would be established on those footers, and they would begin to pour the concrete then for the walls of those particular houses. And those forms that the concrete was poured into, if they hadn't have been there, that concrete would have just went everywhere. But because those forms were there, that concrete, whenever it was dry, stood straight up like a wall. That is, when you look at your house and you see the concrete on your house, you'll notice that it stands straight up. And the reason why is because when it was built, there were forms that were placed. And that's the kind of idea here when I use the fact that the Holy Spirit wants to form us. I mean, He wants to shape our lives. You see, before you and I got saved, our lives were formed. They were formed by the world around us. As a matter of fact, whenever Paul was writing in Romans chapter number 12, he wrote about not being conformed to the world. And that word conformed carries that idea. It's the idea of the world shaping our life. And before we got saved, the world, and that world for many of us, was our family. It was the people in our family. It was the television set that we watched. It was the people that we went to school with. That our life, our mind, our attitudes, our way of thinking, and what we believed was shaped by the world in which we were raised. But I tell you that whenever God saved you and the Holy Spirit came to live on the inside of you, He began a process of reforming you. Now, even those of us who are raised in church, listen, when you get saved, you need to be reformed. And the reason why, because it's one thing to be religious externally, but it's another thing to be alive internally. And the Spirit of God, when He saves us and comes to live on the inside of us, begins this process of reforming us. And that is of forming us anew, that is of shaping our life so that we look different than what we did before. Now, you may have the same head of hair. You may weigh the same after you get saved as you did before you got saved. And you may look in the mirror and you may not see much change with regard to your facial features or something along that line. But I tell you that when God saves you, you become a brand new creature on the inside. And the one who comes to live in you and makes you a new creature wants to form every area of your life. And He has a particular way that He wants us to look. He has a particular look for us. You say, Pastor, what is it? It's in Romans 8 and verse 29. Let me just show it to you real quick and see what He has in mind. In Romans chapter number 8 and verse number 29, here's what the Bible says. For whom He did foreknow, He also did predestinate, notice, to be conformed to the image of His Son. Do you see it right there? That He might be the firstborn among many brethren. You say, what is it if the Spirit of God who now lives on the inside of me, if He's trying to form me, shape my life, what is He trying to make my life look like? Just like somebody might take a form and maybe make pour concrete in it, or maybe some of you that have worked in Bible school, maybe you've taken plaster of Paris and put it in a form and you made it look like something. Maybe you made it look like a Bible, or maybe you made it look like another object. Even so, what is it that the Spirit of God is trying to form us into or make us look like? And this verse tells us that His purpose is to conform us into the image of Jesus Christ. That is, what He's trying to make us look like, He's trying to make us look like Jesus. Amen. He's not trying to make us look like our mommy or our daddy. He's not trying to make us look like the pastor or the Sunday school teacher. He's trying to make us look like the Lord Himself. That He's trying to make us look like Christ. I'm not talking about our external appearance. And the reason why is because we have no idea what our Lord looked like externally. We have a few descriptions in the Bible, don't we, about His comeliness and about the suffering that He went through. But we have no idea what He looked like. And any picture that we see is not an accurate at all, not an accurate depiction of our Lord at all. We have no idea what He actually looked like. So He's not trying to make us look like Him physically, our outward appearance, but He's trying to make us look like Jesus spiritually and trying to make us look like Him from the inside out. That is, in our soul, in our attitudes, in our mindset. He's trying to give us the mind of Christ so that we think like Jesus. He's trying to give us a will for Christ to make the decisions that Christ would make. He's trying to make us act and look, that is, with the appearance and the lifestyle that Jesus would live. The Spirit of God is doing that. Being conformed to the image of Jesus is not something that you and I can do ourselves. It is a supernatural work that the Spirit of God is engaged in our life. Let me show it to you in 2 Corinthians 3 and verses 17 and 18. Those verses reveal to us that it is the work of the Spirit. This is the one who is molding us into the glorious image of Christ. Listen to what it says. In 2 Corinthians 3, 17, now the Lord is that Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But we all, with open face, that is, in contrast to Moses, who had to put a veil over his face to cover the glory, we, with open face, we don't have to put a veil over our face to hide the fading glory. And the reason why is because unlike Moses, the glory doesn't fade. Amen. And as a matter of fact, the Bible says that we're beholding, as in a glass or a mirror, the glory of the Lord are changed into the same image. What image? That is, into the image of the Lord. That is, from glory to glory. Not fading glory, but from glory to glory. Unlike Moses, there's no fading glory here. And the reason why is because He lives on the inside of us. The Spirit of God is changing us into the same image. The Bible says from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. So what is the aim of the Holy Spirit in my life? Is His aim just to kind of tickle my emotions once in a while so I'll know He's there? No, much more than that. I mean, is his aim just to inspire me a little bit so I can make it through? No, much more. He doesn't want you to just survive. He wants you to thrive. He has much more in mind. And what He has in mind is to actually form our life, to shape our life into the very glorious image of Jesus Christ. Not a fading glory, but from glory to glory, becoming more like Him. Not like Moses after he was on Mount Sinai and he had that glory that faded after a while. But no, you and I becoming more like Him day by day and experience by experience as we journey through life. He's molding us. He's forming us into the image of Jesus Christ. This is really important for us to get a hold of and try to understand. And the reason why is because if you're going to cooperate with the Holy Spirit and not grieve and quench the work of the Spirit in your life, then you got to get in line and say, you know what He's trying to do? He's trying to make me like Jesus. You know that little saying that used to be real popular, what would Jesus do? It's a pretty good little saying, isn't it? And the reason why is because the Holy Spirit is so trying to shape our life so that we would, so that our response would be like His response. So that our attitude would be like His attitude. So that our thought life would be His thought life. So that we would have the mind of Christ. So that we would have a heart like our Lord, and so that we begin to reflect His values, so begin to reflect His love, the love of our Lord, so that when people are around us, they are drawn to us, but yet not us. It is His love that is dominating our life from the inside out, that's such a draw to souls that are around us, so that His light is shining through us. His life is demonstrated by us. His love is drawing people around us. I'm just trying to get you to see what the aim of the Spirit is in our lives. His aim is to form us. Second thing. And by the way, they're connected, aren't they? His aim is to fill us. You see, really the connection is the way that the Spirit of God forms us is by filling us. By filling us. Whenever I use the word fill there, I use a biblical word, don't I? The reason why is because the Bible tells us in Ephesians chapter number 5, verse number 18, the Bible tells us there not to be drunk with wine, but to be filled with the Holy Spirit. And that is it. And I love that verse in light of Acts 2, don't you? And because that's what they were, there was the crowd that was accusing them of being drunk with wine. But in reality, the reason why they were acting so strange is not because they've been drinking. They had been drinking, but not any wine. They've been drinking into a fountain, hadn't they? And that is, they had the Holy Spirit living on the inside of them, and they were filled with Him. That's why they were acting the way they were and speaking like they were and using the languages they were, is because of the Spirit of God that had filled their life. And Paul seems to have the idea that the same Spirit who filled those disciples on the day of Pentecost also wants to fill our lives as well. Now, I've already spoken to you about being indwelt by the Spirit and what the Spirit of God wants to do in our life, but I tell you that there's a difference between the indwelling and the filling of the Holy Spirit. Every believer is indwelt by the Holy Spirit from the moment of our conversion. If a person is not indwelt by the Holy Spirit, they do not belong to Christ. And they've never been born again. They do not have Christ if they do not have His Spirit living on the inside of them. But I tell you, there's a difference between being indwelt by the Spirit and being filled with the Spirit of God. All of you who are saved know what I mean, don't you? And that is, you know, the Spirit of God is living on the inside of you, but that one that's living on the inside of you has produced in you a desire to be dominated and filled with Him. That is, with the power, with the person of the Holy Spirit. And there's a difference between the two. Now, when I'm talking about being filled with the Spirit, I'm talking about the fact that the one who lives on the inside of you, who never leaves you, dominating your life. When you read about the early believers, you read about them being filled with the Holy Spirit. We read about them being filled with the Holy Spirit in Acts chapter 2 and verse number 4, don't we? It's in that passage that we've already looked at that the Bible says when the Spirit of God came, and He showed up, and He showed up like a rushing mighty wind, like cloven tongues of fire. And the Bible says in verse 4 of that chapter that they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. And indeed, they were. They were filled with the Spirit of God. He dominated them from the inside out. But you know what I found out as I read in Acts? I found out that just as they were filled with the Spirit in Acts chapter number 2, they were filled with the Spirit again in Acts chapter number 4. In Acts 4:8, the Bible says that whenever they were being persecuted by the Jewish leaders in Jerusalem, that Peter spoke up. And in Acts 4:8, the Bible says that Peter, being filled with the Spirit of God, began to speak to them. It looks like the same man who was filled with the Spirit in Acts 2 is filled with the Holy Spirit again in Acts chapter number 4. And by the way, when you continue reading in Acts chapter number 4, you'll find that after that Peter was persecuted and the others were persecuted by the Jewish leaders, that they all got together at a meeting place in Acts 4 and they began to pray. And they prayed through. And I mean, when they prayed through, I mean they prayed until they got a hold of God. And apparently then God got a hold of them. Now this is one of the things that's missing in most churches that I know of, and maybe every church that I know of, are believers who gather together to pray until they pray through and get a hold of God, and God gets a hold of them. Listen, if believers get together and pray until God gets a hold of them and gets them moving in their midst, great things start happening. Things get shook up. And that's what happened in Acts 4. They got to praying and God met with them. And when He met with them, He shook the place where they were at. And the Bible says that after the place began to shake where they were gathered together, they were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak the Word of God with boldness. In other words, they were filled with the Spirit again. Yeah, not only in Acts 2, but also in Acts chapter number 4 as well. And then the Bible says in Acts chapter number 6 that as the church was exploding with new converts, and there were those who needed specific ministry, specifically to widows, they began to look for some men to minister to the people in the church. And you know what one of the things that they required of those men? That is, those seven men, they looked to find some men to lead in ministry. One of the requirements is that they had to be filled with the Holy Spirit. And that is, if they weren't filled with the Spirit of God, they were not qualified to lead in the New Testament church in the area of ministry. One of those men was a man by the name of Stephen. And the Bible tells us that he was so full of the Spirit of God that whenever he was preaching the Word of God and people began to gnash on him with their teeth in Acts chapter number 7, he, being full of the Holy Spirit, looked up and saw Jesus standing at the right hand of the throne of God. You'll be surprised at what you'll see when the Spirit of God begins to fill and dominate your life. He'll change what you see. Amen. He sure will. What I'm trying to get you to see is this. The aim of the Spirit of God is to fill you. And anything short of that is grieving and quenching Him. I guess if I had to put my finger on one thing If somebody came to me and say, Pastor, why is it that the church is not, why aren't there souls being saved every week? Why are we not seeing a move of God? It can only be explained by the fact that God is moving. Has God taken his hand off of the church or our culture? I would say this. My response would be is that we have grieved and quenched the Spirit of God. His purpose, his aim is to fill us. If we'll let him, he'll do it. You don't have to manipulate the Spirit of God to fill you. You don't have to talk him into it. He'll do it if you'll just get to the point that you'll let him fill your life. Can I say to you that there's nothing scary or bad about being filled with the Spirit? That's a little strange because you get to seeing things you didn't see before. You get to saying things you didn't say before. You get to acting in ways you didn't act before, and somebody might think you're a little bit crazy in some ways. You say, Pastor, I just want to be like everybody else, then you'll never be filled with the Spirit of God. Because those who are filled with the Spirit of God, they act different than everybody else that aren't filled with the Spirit. But that's his aim. That's his goal and purpose in our life. That is to fill and dominate my life. And here's what happens when the Spirit of God has filled us. Let's just say those of us that are here tonight. I mean, that's all it would take. If the Spirit of God fills and dominates our life from the inside out, then He's going to fill and dominate our church. And the reason why is because we are our church. It's not a matter of trying to get God to fill this building. It's a matter of God filling us. This is His temple. I am and you are. And to be filled with the Spirit is for you and I to be filled with the Holy Spirit. Isn't it crazy that these New Testament believers in the book of Acts, they didn't have a building to meet in. They met at the temple. They met in houses and from place to place. They didn't have a place, one certain location that they had to go to. And if they did have, they couldn't all get in there anyway because there was so many of them. They didn't have one certain location. And the Bible says that the church is filled. It doesn't mean the building. It means they. They are filled with the Spirit of God. They'd get to praying and God would show up and fill them again. And they'd go out, listen, they'd go out and begin to share the Word of God with boldness. And God, more people would get saved because they were filled and dominated by the power of the Holy Spirit. That's His aim. That's His goal in our life. So why is it then that we are not always filled with the Holy Spirit? Why is it that we are not? Well, the Bible gives us some insight in Galatians 5. So let's flip over there for a few moments that we have left in Galatians 5. And I want you to notice with me some of the truth that the apostle reveals to us as he writes to the Galatians. Now, in Galatians chapter number 5, whereas in the book of Ephesians, he writes about being filled with the Spirit. In Galatians 5, he writes about walking in the Spirit. And the idea is the same. It means the same thing. The idea of being filled with the Spirit is the same thing as walking in the Spirit. That is, staying in step with the Holy Spirit. And here in Galatians chapter number 5, we find the apostle goes into a little bit more detail than what he does in Ephesians chapter number 5 about this idea of walking in the Spirit. For example, look in Galatians 5 and verse number 16. This I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. And then there's a really important verse here in verse number 17 that really helps me to understand why it is that I struggle in this area of my life and that believers here at Eastern Gate struggle as well. The Bible says, for the flesh lusteth against the Spirit and the Spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary, that is the flesh and the Spirit, the one to the other, so that you cannot do the things that you would. In other words, here's what the Apostle Paul seems to be indicating to the Galatians, and that is the Spirit of God is contrary to the flesh, and the flesh is contrary to the Spirit. And that is when I find myself sometimes doing the things that I don't want to do and not doing the things that I should do, it's because of this battle between the flesh and the Spirit. They're going in opposite directions. They're absolutely contrary to one. If one is right, the other one is left. If one is black, the other one is white. The flesh and the Spirit. And so what stands in my way and what hinders me from being filled with the Spirit is the same thing that stands in your way and hinders you, and that is the flesh. Now, when the word flesh is used here, it's not just talking about these bodies that we live in, but it's talking about our fallen, sinful nature. It's talking about the sinful desires on the inside of us. That is our sinful nature, our natural life. That is that you and I were born with is what stands in our way of being filled with the Spirit of God. And here's the truth, and that is if you're walking in the flesh, you cannot, by its very definition and meaning, if you're walking in the flesh, you cannot be walking in the Spirit. If you're following the desires of the flesh, you then cannot be following the desires of the Spirit because they're contrary to each other. It is completely impossible to walk and follow the desires of the flesh and walk and follow the desire of the Holy Spirit at the same time. And so here's something that you and I should know right off the bat. And that is that if I'm following after the desires of my flesh, that is if my fallen nature, my sinful desires, my carnal nature is the one that's guiding my life and my life revolves around me and what I want, my selfish desires. If my life revolves around my selfish desires, I am neither filled with the Spirit nor walking in step with the Spirit. And that if I'm walking in step with the Spirit and filled with the Spirit, then I am not, my life will not revolve around my selfish or sinful desires. Because they're contrary to one another. They're against one another. Paul had this experience in his life. He describes it in Romans 7. We don't have time to deal with it in detail. But some of you might remember this struggle that Paul had that he describes in Romans 7 in the last part of that chapter where he says this. He said, I'm paraphrasing, but he said, there are things that I desire to do and I find that I'm not doing them. And then there are things that I don't want to do and I find myself doing those things. Remember that struggle that he described in Romans 7? Those things that I want to do, I don't do. And those things that sometimes I shouldn't do, I find myself doing. And he's in this great battle. And at the end of Romans 7, he says, what am I going to do? I'm paraphrasing, but what is the answer to all of this? And then you get to Romans 8 and he begins to talk about the life of the Spirit. There's the answer. And that is that those of us, we battle with this flesh. The answer is the Holy Spirit who lives on the inside of us. We've got to deal with our flesh in order to be able to walk in the Spirit. Paul describes that in verse number 19, for example. He begins to describe back in Galatians 5 about the direction that the flesh will lead you. The deeds of the flesh, works of the flesh. Here's the direction the flesh is going in. Adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness. All of these are referring to sexual perversion and also the desires and the unclean sexual thoughts. That's the direction the flesh is going in. Now listen, it doesn't take very long for any observant person to look at the culture that we live in and know the flesh is dominating the culture. And then he goes on and uses the word idolatry, which is the use of drugs for the purpose of enhancing some kind of a trance along with witchcraft. Idolatry and witchcraft go together hand in hand. The worshiping of idols and witchcraft go together hand in hand in the early New Testament days. That is, those who worshiped idols in the Gentile world in that day oftentimes also used drugs to enhance that experience, and there was also sexual immorality involved as well. Now, it doesn't take very long, again, to know what must be controlling our culture. Because of the drug problem that we have, because of the idolatry that is worshiping everything except the true and living God, and also the sexual immorality that is commonly accepted in our day. And then he gets to dealing with relational issues. The word hatred and variance and emulations, wrath, strife, seditions and heresies and envyings and murders, all of those are dealing with relational issues. And that is the people that can't get along with each other, husbands and wives that can't get along with each other, neighbors that can't get along with each other, political parties that can't get along with each other. Our culture revolves around rivalry. It revolves around competitiveness. Listen, one of the things that people's lives revolve around, people are revolving around this idea of being competitive with other people. It may be nothing more than an innocent sports team, but I love that team and I hate every other team. Do you know what that is? That's the flesh. The reason why we're that way is because of our flesh. That's it. The world revolves around it. if it's not the political competition, it is sports competition, or it is some other kind of competition, it may be the hot dog eating contest, but we're all about being number one. And anybody can eat that many hot dogs. What was it, 70-something? I don't know what it was. But isn't that crazy? What, 72, brother? Isn't that, well, anyway. Y'all get the point? It's the flesh. Do you know people's lives revolve around that? Not hot dog eating, but I mean competition. Right? Rivalry revolves around it. It's the flesh. He writes about drunkenness and revelings, that is the wild partying that was common in that day. That's right. All of these things characterize the lost world, those who are not a part of the kingdom. And listen to me now. That's the direction of the flesh. But the direction of the Spirit is completely opposite of that. The direction of the Holy Spirit is revealed in verse number 22 in terms of fruit. Here's what the Holy Spirit is trying to produce in my life. He's trying to produce love, not lust. Joy, not drunkenness. He's trying to produce in my life peace, long-suffering, not rivalry, gentleness, not competition, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance, the idea of self-control. That's what he's trying to produce in my life. So the idea seems to be that when it comes to the walking in the Spirit, you can kind of tell what direction you're going in, can't you? By gauging your thought life and what your life revolves around. Look at it and look at the list and compare the two. Ask myself, really, what does my life revolve around? I mean, what does my life look like? I mean, what fills my life? Is it the fruit of the Spirit or the works of the flesh? What does my life revolve around? Here's what I've discovered in my life, and that is if I'm going to walk in the Spirit, then one of the things I have to do is that I've got to deal with my flesh. Now the Bible tells us in verse number 24 of this same chapter, Galatians 5, they that are Christ have crucified the flesh with the affections, that is, the lust. That is, those things that the flesh loves and desires after have been crucified. Now that happened at the moment of your conversion. At the moment that God saved you, your old man died. And you became a brand new creature in Christ. And so here's the challenge for us as believers, and that is to keep the old man dead. That's the reason why whenever Paul was writing as well, when he was writing in other places, he would tell them that they need to mortify the deeds of the flesh or put to death the deeds of the flesh. I've got to put to death the deeds of my flesh. The book of Galatians, I think, talks about that. Putting those things to death, the flesh. The idea seems to be is that I cannot allow that to dominate my life. Now, when we're talking about putting to death, that little phrase seems a little bit odd to us, but it means this. When somebody dies, you put them away and they don't control your life anymore. They don't dominate your life. Your life doesn't revolve around that person anymore. I've used this illustration before, but my father passed away about 20 years ago, just a little over 20 years ago now. And before he passed away, my mother's life revolved around my father. Every morning she got up from the time, as far back as I can remember, every morning she got up at a certain time before he did, and she fixed his breakfast. She cooked it, and when he got up a few minutes later, his breakfast was on the table, his boots were by his chair, and he got up and he combed his hair, put his hat on, put his boots on, had his clothes on, and ate his breakfast, and out the door he went to work. And whenever he got home from work, my mom had a meal on the table or on the stove, getting ready to put on the table whenever he got home, and his clothes were washed and they were ready to go whenever he needed them. My mother's life revolved around my father, as well as us children as well. She lived for him. But I tell you, there came that day whenever my father died. And after his death, my mother grieved deeply. But that grieving time was over after a year or so, even though she still misses him. And now her life no longer revolves around him. She doesn't get up and cook him breakfast anymore. And she doesn't wait for him to get home from work and have a meal on the table any longer. She doesn't wash his clothes anymore. She's given them all away. And so her life no longer revolves around him because of the fact that he is dead. And do you know that in the same way that when God saved you, the old you died and was crucified with Christ. And so now that that is true, and it is, the idea seems to be is that now, since that is true, my life should no longer revolve around my flesh. That is the old man, the old life that I had before I met Jesus. My life no longer revolves around those things, those desires, those mindsets anymore. My life doesn't revolve around that anymore. It's changed because death has come. And listen to me now, you and I need to remember that. And the reason why is because for you and I who are born again believers, for our life still to revolve around our sinful desires, our old flesh that our life revolved around before we got saved, for that to happen would be like my mother still 20 years later getting up and fixing my dad breakfast when he is no longer there to eat it. So here's what I got to do. I've got to recognize that truth. Romans 6:11 is a key verse for the Christian life. Reckon ye yourselves to be dead unto sin. Recognize this truth. The sin that dominated my life, no more, because death has taken place. And so whenever death comes around, whenever sin comes around, sin that maybe I was involved in before my conversion, sin that comes as a temptation now, here's what I've got to do. I've got to remember that my old man is dead and I don't serve sin any longer. Not fixing breakfast for sin, because the old man is dead. That's dealing with the flesh. Now listen, you as a child of God, I want to remind you again, and I know this is contrary to a lot of Baptist theology because some of our theology may not be right, and that is you do not have to live a lifestyle of sin. You say, well, everybody sins, but listen to me now, you don't have to live in that. And when God makes us aware that something is wrong, you don't have to go down that path any longer. You can live a victorious life and say no to sin. And the reason why is because death has taken place. And it doesn't have to dominate your life anymore. If you come to me for some counsel and you've got sin in your life and you make excuse for it, I'm going to have to deal with your excuse. Because you have no excuse. Once you know something is wrong, there's no reason for you to be involved in it from that point on. You can live victorious over it because of Christ, what is accomplished in you. So I've got to deal with my flesh. I like what Paul said in Romans 13:14. He said this, he said, make no provision for the flesh to fulfill the lust thereof. And I like that little phrase, and the reason why helps me as I think about it, and that is I don't need to make any place for the flesh in my life. Don't make any place for it, and don't make any excuse for it in your life. If you give the flesh a place, if you open the door to it a little bit, then listen, it'll try to dominate your life. And so what I got to do is I got to shut the door on it. Have you ever had a salesman come to your house? And if you ever make the mistake, you make the mistake of letting them in, you can hardly get rid of them. You know what I'm talking about? That's not so common anymore, but it used to be real common. That people went around this old things, and if you ever let them in, the old, you know, traditional vacuum cleaner salesman, if you let them in, they want to sweep everything in the house, and you know they'll get all the stuff out, and they'll show you everything they got out. I mean, they sweep all the stuff off your bedding and everything. You remember? You can't hardly get rid of them once you let them in. They just want to hang around and hang around. You know the flesh is that way. And that is, if you open the door and give it a little bit of room, it'll try to dominate your life. And so the Bible says don't make any provision, don't give it any place in your life. That is the old man, the old flesh, the old sinful nature. Don't entertain sin. When it hits your thoughts, deal with it right then or right there. And right, listen, don't give it 1 second more. Amen. Right then. Deal with it. Don't make any place for it. So what I got to do, if I'm going to be filled with the Spirit of God, in light of the contrary nature of flesh and spirit, I've got to deal with my flesh, and I'm trying to teach you how to do it. How to deal with your flesh by saying no to your flesh, not giving any place to the flesh, not giving any room to the flesh. And then the second part of that is this. I not only have to deal with my flesh, but I got to learn how to walk in the Spirit. How to yield myself to the person of the Holy Spirit. And that's what he's writing about in verse 25 of Galatians 5. If we live in the Spirit, And by the word, that little if there is one of those ifs that is true. In other words, in the Greek New Testament, there is an if clause that is assumed to be true and one that is assumed not to be true. And the way that the if is formed determines which one it is. And here, it is formed in such a way that the if is already true. As a matter of fact, when you and I speak this way in English, we use the word since, don't we? Since we live in the Spirit. Since it's true that you and I have the life of the Spirit. Not if in the sense that we may have, but we're not sure. But if in the sense that we really do. And since that is true, since we have the life of the Spirit or live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Right? Since you and I live in the Spirit or have the life of the Spirit, then we ought to walk in the Spirit. Everybody who has the life of the Spirit living on the inside of them since their conversion ought to, it just makes sense, doesn't it? We ought to walk in the Spirit. Boy, the greatest, listen, the only people who can walk in the Spirit are those who have the life of the Spirit. And since it's true that you've received this wonderful gift, don't you think you ought to walk in the Spirit? That seems to be the idea. That seems to be it. It's kind of like living in this country. We've been celebrating the independence of this nation. Those who've been so privileged as to live in a nation like ours that has the freedoms that we have ought to enjoy the freedom that we have. Right? I mean, think about it now. To live, just think of it in religious terms. And that is those that have the freedom to be able to worship like we have in this nation, you would think the least that we would do is go to church and worship. I mean, you think everybody in this country would go to church and worship. We have the freedom to vote, the right to vote. You would think that everybody who is eligible ought to go vote. I mean, when you have all this wonderful privilege, you ought to walk in it, is the idea. But even greater than that is this, is that you have the awesome privilege, the gift of the Holy Spirit living on the inside of you. Then, boy, shouldn't we be walking in the Spirit? Absolutely. That's the idea. And so I've been trying to learn how to do that, and I've discovered that there is a key word, for me anyway, and that is the idea of yielding to Him. Yielding to Him. Whenever you and I get to driving down the road, sometimes we'll come to a yield sign. You also have any yield? Some of you have yield signs in and around the place where you live. And of course, you know what the yield sign means, don't you? The yield sign means this, is that as you pull up there, if somebody is coming from another direction, you need to stop and let them have their way. You stop and let them go. You let them have the right of way. You give them the right of way. You yield to them. And you know, the Bible tells us in Romans chapter number 6 that you and I need to, those of us who are dead to sin and alive unto God, that the right thing to do is to yield ourselves to Him. That means this, that when you and I come to the intersection of wills, that is my will and His will. Now my will is this. Now, my will is to go this direction. The reason why? Because it'll taste good, it'll look good, it'll feel good. So that's where I want to go. I'm going to go in the direction it's all about me. That is, that satisfies me. That fulfills me. But all of a sudden I come to this place in the road where His will is going in another direction. And I've got a choice now. I can either go on in my direction or I can yield and give God the right of way in my life. I can yield to Him. And the idea of walking in the Spirit, of staying in step with the Spirit is this, is that I got to find out what direction the Spirit of God is going in and get in that direction. And where there is an intersection of my will against His will, I need to yield to His and not to mine. Amen. Sure. And if I do that every day, if I just have that in mind, and that is when my will wants to go in this direction and I know His will is another direction, I need to yield to Him. Say no to my flesh. And you know what you'll find? If you'll do that, you'll find yourself in step with the Spirit. You'll find yourself walking in the Spirit. Let me just give you a silly example. And that is, it may be that whenever I get home, it could be that what I would like to do is just kind of sit down, maybe get me a glass of iced tea, kick the legs up, grab that remote. Yeah. And then all of a sudden, there's somebody on the inside of me, And I know that that's probably not what I should be doing, and that I need to be, maybe I need to be in my prayer closet. Or maybe I need to have this book open and be preparing and studying. And all of a sudden now I'm at that intersection. And who am I going to yield to? Am I going to continue on the way of the flesh, or am I going to yield my will to His will? Here's what I found out in my life. If I'm going to be led, dominated, and filled with the power of the Holy Spirit, then I can't do what I want to do. But I've got to yield myself to Him who has given me His life. Yielding to the life, the direction, the leadership of the Holy Spirit. Let's pray. Father, we pray that You would teach us this truth. Burn it into our hearts so we can walk with You and know You and be filled with You, dominated by Your power and Your presence. God, open our ears and our hearts and our minds. In Jesus' name, amen. We're going to pass out our prayer.